Well, Jerusalem at the time of Passover would have been compared to like New York, Times Square at New Year's Eve, just bursting with excitement and energy. Usually, Jerusalem floated around 100,000 residents, but early church historians will say that during the time of Passover, the people would swell in and there'd be about 2.7 million people there. And now that's just wild to try to imagine. Sioux Falls has had more than 100,000 people in it for 25 years or so now, but could you imagine 2.7 million people flooding into Sioux Falls for the sole purpose of a week-long worship service? It's just incredible to think about. For 1,400 years, the Israelites, they got together during this week each year, and they celebrated the Passover feast where they look at God bringing them out of captivity of Egypt and being delivered from Pharaoh with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It was their greatest story. It was the most amazing moment in their history. And they revisited and they retold that story every single year. But for about 600 years, though, it was a story they told and celebrated but had never actually seen the fruit of. Since the moment of deliverance for the Israelites, you know, they enjoyed a time of freedom for a while, but they were eventually taken over by the Babylonians. And we can read in scriptures that then it was the Persians. And then after the Persians, it was the Greeks. And now at this point in time, it was the Romans. The only time they really ever came out from underneath somebody else's thumb was basically to be transferred into somebody else's. And so you can imagine that as they looked back at this story and as they celebrated this Passover meal, reminding themselves of God's goodness and God's deliverance and God's love for them, we can imagine that it must have almost felt a bit like a fairy tale after a while, right? It felt like one of those kind of pie-in-the-sky hopes that people try to remind themselves of and told their kids about to almost just distract them from how hard life really was for them. I think that that's a very reasonable thing to expect. And yet, times haven't changed very much. And so people still love a good party. Jerusalem would still be filled with people when the Passover festival came along, some of which were still very much so holding on to this hope that God had not forgotten about his people and he was going to do something special. While I'm sure there were many others who came simply because it was what you do. But funny enough, at one point, hope started to have a name. Because for 3 years, there was this man named Jesus who was making his way around the country, and he was healing people, and he was teaching people these incredible things. He was saying them that the kingdom of heaven is not someday, the kingdom of heaven is here. And God has not forgotten about his people. He is here and alive, doing something in the midst of his people, restoring his nation again. And so things started to heat up this time around. Dreams started to be reborn. There was this murmuring that maybe, just maybe, the hopes that people had had for so many years, maybe they were about to come true. 2.7 million people crammed into Jerusalem. It's like a firework just waiting to be lit. Jesus is healing, he's restoring, and he's telling his disciples, "I need two of you to go steal me a donkey." That's where we're going to pick up this morning. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verses 28. Jesus went on towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And as he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them, "and as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'Lord needs it.'" Go get me a donkey, right? There's no instructions of here's some money to go purchase a donkey. There's no instructions to try to barter and trade and you'll get fair value. He just tells two disciples to go get him a perfect quality colt. I don't think I would like to be that one of those two disciples charged with this, and yet I commend them because they're obedient. And these two disciples, they march into town. They talk to a guy about a donkey, and sure enough, he says, "If the Lord needs it, then he can have mine." Which, by the way, if you've been to a Palm Sunday service before, we beat this nail every year, but if you are about to march into a city and declare yourself as king, you don't do it on the back of a donkey, right? That's like riding into the Sturgis bike rally on a moped. It's just not the way to do it. And yet, Jesus does. And the reason why is he's making absolutely crystal clear to everybody, he was the king spoken of in their ancient texts. The prophet Zechariah, he wrote about this in the Old Testament. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." Jesus makes his declaration that he's not the king that's going to come and overthrow his enemies. He is going to lay down his life for his enemies. He was a king that was crowned like none who had ever come before, and really unlike any king who has come since. And so the people, they hear about Jesus coming, and they begin to gather around the side of the road that he's going to walk down as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. And the disciples, they see the crowds forming, and they shout up ahead. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we read in the gospel accounts that the people shouted back, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." There was this big celebration. And in verse 37 of Luke, he says this, "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." And I've tried for years to imagine what this must have looked like. I imagine there was a little more energy than we had during our opening song this morning. I'll forgive you, definitely. But the closest thing that I can think of is, and maybe this is a bit of an odd reference, but did anybody ever watch that show Scrubs when that was on TV? Anybody? One hand. Wonderful. I'm just talking to you then, Dwayne. I remember this show being on TV, and it's about JD, who's a doctor in this hospital. And during the last episode of the last season, he has this vision where he's walking down the hallways of the hospital, and he sees all these people that he had come in contact with and had moments with along his time working there. You know, there's his patient from episode one, season one, that's there. And there's his doctor mentor who's there from, you know, season four who had passed away. And there's different, you know, there's kind of quirky characters that, you know, maybe they never really got along with well, but they can kind of appreciate the weirdness in one another. There's all these people that are there to essentially kind of celebrate him and say, "We did something special together." And I almost wonder if in some ways this is what Jesus is experiencing. He's walking down the road, and I wonder if he has people there who are, you know, the stories that we read in the Gospels about, you know, blind men being given their sight. I wonder if that guy's there. And he's like, "Jesus, you know, it's me. Do you remember me? You healed my sight." Or, you know, we have stories of these friends that drop their friend through the roof of this building that Jesus is teaching in because he can't walk. And Jesus tells him, "Rise, you are healed." And I wonder if he's sitting there on the side of the road, just be like, "Jesus, you know, look at me. Because of you, I am here today." And it's this moment of just all around celebration that says, because of you, because of what you have done and what you have already started to build, everything's going to be different. All of us, our lives are going to be changed because of you. And they take their coats off and they lay them down on the road in front of Jesus, and they throw palm branches down almost to like lay out a red carpet for him. And you know what the people get right? They're going to get a lot wrong over the course of this coming week, but what they get right more than anything is this moment right here. This moment where they crown Jesus as King, that the restoration they long for and the restoration that we long for in our lives, it begins with this crowning of Jesus as Lord. And that's something that's so important for us, because for each of us in this room, whatever it is that we have deemed to be most important, whatever we have deemed to have enough wisdom to speak into our lives and direct our steps, that is the thing that is going to ultimately decide where we end up in this life. And these people, they look at Jesus and they say, "You know what? He is it. Jesus is our King." This crowd, what they do is they crown Jesus. And the story says that he comes up over the hill and he's able to see all of Jerusalem, the place where this is going to happen. And do you know what the very first thing Jesus does after this crowning of himself as King? He cries. He says in Matthew, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. That's the way Matthew says it. Jesus knows that this coronation, this crowning that is happening here, it's the action of a few, but it's not at the heart of the majority. He knows that as quickly as some have decided to crown him as the next king, there are other voices that are louder that will come up in the coming days and call for his life. And of course, as much as the human side of Jesus doesn't want to be crucified because that is a terrible thing to happen to somebody, I believe that Jesus cries in this moment because he knows that the restoration that the people of Israel longed for, the restoration that we today long for, it was simply an act of repentance away. It was a crowning away, and yet everything that they'd ever hoped for, it was so close, and yet he knew that it was about to pass them by. And I mean, don't you love that our God is the kind of God who would weep in such a moment, who weeps over the hearts of those who he knows that their hearts are going to be broken in the coming days when they find out that he's been killed. Somebody who cries over the fact that there are those who are going to feel the weight of responsibility after they call for his death. The people who are so close to everything that they'd ever longed for, and they're going to miss it. Jesus weeps over these. And I love that that's what he does in this moment, because it shows me, it reminds me, just how invested God is in what happens in this world. How invested he is in where our hearts sit and how we see both God and our neighbors around us, because he loves his children. First thing he does when he comes up over the hill is he cries over what is about to happen and the heartbreak that it's going to cause. But the second thing he does is he renovates. He enters into the temple, and he begins to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written that my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Something that I had never known was when a new president takes office, ever since President Bill Clinton, they have received a budget of $100,000 to make renovations to certain parts of the White House in which they live in, to make it a comfortable place for them. Not all presidents have taken this money, and you know, maybe that's a lot of money. That's not the conversation we're having here today, but I think in some ways maybe that is nice, right? It allows, I want the president to feel like the new home that they're living in was made for them, was catered for them, was a welcome space to them. And, you know, I feel like that's what Jesus is doing here. He walks into the temple, and he goes almost extreme home makeover, and we've probably heard this story before, and maybe it's been spun in a positive way, maybe it's been spun in a negative way, and you might say, why is this important to one of the first things Jesus does? In some ways, him walking into a temple and flipping tables, it almost feels like maybe one of Jesus' not proudest moments, right? Like he's throwing a bit of a temper tantrum. Who would have cared about this? Why should we care about this? Well, I think the reason that we should care about this is because every Jewish person of that time, if they heard about it, they would have cared about it. If Twitter was around at that time, it would have gone crazy, because the temple, it was the center of Jewish life. It was the place where people met with God. It was the place where people brought their offerings to God, when we're brought back into right relationship with God. It was the center for them politically as a nation. It was the center of everything they did communally as a people. The temple was the heart of Jerusalem. And when Jesus walks in and he begins flipping over these tables, he makes this declaration that the way you guys have been doing things and the way that you have been leading people into relationship with God is not working, because you're about to miss this moment. I am here. You should have been teaching about me all this time, and yet I am about to, he doesn't say this, but I'm about to be killed. And so he flips these tables and he says, the ways that you think that you've been doing it properly, it is not right. The temple was intended to be, as the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 2, a light to the nations. Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up among the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, that they might be restored, that they might be healed, that they might find what it is that their souls always longed for. And Jesus walks in with the understanding of what's about to happen. And he says, you feel like you've been doing this properly. And can I just tell you, it's not right. It's not right. This system has grown rotten. And he makes this comment. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer, and yet you made it a den of robbers. And there's a couple ways that we can read into that, that it was a system that wasn't working. One of the ways, through early church historians, we can read about money changers. At this time, there was about five forms of currency in Israel, and there was one that was accepted at the temple. It would be a sanctuary coin, or like a Galilean shekel, they would have called it. And people would come to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover, and they would try to pay the temple tax, which every Jewish male had to pay. And so what you would do is you would show up with your money, and there were money exchangers that could, you know, for a coin, you can pay us this much money. And yet, as time went on, people did what we do best, right? They made it about themselves. And so the exchange rate for that temple coin just became ridiculous. But something else that was going on at the temple, what they knew people were gathering together for worship, is you had people there who would sell animals. So you needed to have an animal, the scriptures tell us, without blemish to sacrifice. And some people, what they would do is they would bring their own animals from home. They'd bring it from their hometown and make that long journey up to Jerusalem. But that was a lot of work. And it was also sometimes, you know, a bit risky because you could walk your goat, you know, 10 miles up this hill, get it to the temple and have some high priest look at it and say, it's just looking a little weird, guy. Or, you know, the ear on that thing, I don't really know if it's without blemish or something like that. And so they would refuse that animal and say, don't worry, though, we have other animals that you can buy. And as you can imagine, those animals were very cheap, right? No, they were very expensive. And so this was a system where people were gathering together for worship. They were getting together to fulfill their religious duty. And yet people had gotten involved, and they were picking the Jewish people apart. They were beating them down as they were trying to fulfill their religious duties. And this place that was intended to be a way of meeting with God and interacting with God was becoming a place where that was nearly impossible. And can you blame the people who had started to lose their faith in who God was for losing their faith, being under such a system? I don't know about you, but I kind of appreciate that frustrated Jesus. Why? Because here's what he does. He walks in and he restores this temple, this beautiful place, to a place of awakening rather than oppression. Easter, I think, is so beautifully placed in the year because it's in springtime. Spring is this time of new life bursting forth. And in the Jewish mind, the temple was always intended to be that. It was a place where people would come and they would meet with God in a new way and feel God's presence in a way that actually met the desires that they had inside. It was different from any other place. It was a place where people talked about, we can quote them, where heaven and earth literally overlapped. And Ezekiel, he'll paint this picture in the Old Testament as well, of water that flows from the temple, flows out of the temple, and on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. That was the temple that God instructed the people to build. And that was the temple that had been lost. And so Jesus walks in. When he turns over these tables, he says, you made this place about oppression. And yet this is always meant to be a place about awakening. Awakening people to the life that God is inviting them into. Awakening people to the fact that they are image bearers of the Most High God. The second thing that Jesus does in turning over these tables, it says that you've made religion about adhering to rules and keeping people out who can't follow up and live up to those rules rather than making this a place where people can be welcomed in. We are a light to the nations. We are a city on the hill, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. Our goal is not to keep people out, but it's to invite people in. And ironically, the word priest in the Latin, it means bridge builder. We are a kingdom of priests, as the scriptures describe, and therefore we are meant to be a people who are bridge builders to those who do not yet know Christ. And the early church, they struggled with this, and yet they found a way to live into it really beautifully. Actually, there's stories in our Bible of the early church from the book of Acts. They have this moment where a number of people are converting into Christianity who didn't have a religion or didn't have a Jewish background. So they didn't know much about the stories or the way of doing things. They weren't circumcised. They just heard about who Jesus was, and they said, I want to follow him. And so the church got together in its very early stages, and they had a conversation. They said, do men who have converted to Christianity, who don't have a Jewish background and are therefore uncircumcised, should we make them be circumcised before they can follow Jesus? Now, I would just guess, if you are a man at this time, you have a vested interest in how that conversation goes, right? But here's essentially what they decide. In Acts chapter 15, verse 19, the Jerusalem council, they say, therefore, our judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Let's not make it harder than it needs to be for them. If their faith is in Jesus, who cares if they are circumcised or not? They're welcome to be here because of their faith in Jesus. And from the very beginning of the church's life, their goal was, let's build bridges to people who need Jesus, bridges to people who have curiosities about him and want to be awakened to who he created them to be, not barriers, not walls. And one of the most beautiful, oh my gosh, one of the most beautiful things about being in relationship with Jesus is that you know he doesn't need anything from you. Right? Like, he calls the stars by name every night. He holds the entire world together by the very breath of his lungs. He's not sitting up in heaven wringing his arms going, man, I hope Brandon gives a good Palm Sunday message this year, because if he doesn't, I don't know what I'm going to do. He doesn't need anything from us. And so you can rest assured that the reason he did all of this, the reason why he pursues a relationship with you is, it's not because he needs you to do something for him, but because he wants to do something for you. When Jesus flips over these tables, it's because he wants people to know that God is not interested in getting something from them. He wants to do something for them, something to them. And I don't know about you, but that's the kind of God that I want to wave my palm branch at. That's the kind of God that I want to crown as my king, because he not only goes into the temple and turns over these tables, but he invites us to not be taken advantage of by religious systems and to simply be welcomed into his presence. And maybe there's questions that we field sometimes from others. Maybe there's questions we field sometimes ourselves where we ask ourselves when things are hard, why do we follow this Jesus? Or people will say, why do you follow Jesus? Why should I lay down my coat for him, as the scriptures talked about? And there's probably a lot of nuance to that answer for each of us, but maybe a very simple one that I would encourage all of us to think about is, for me, at the very bare bones of it all, is I feel confident laying down my coat for him because he laid down his life for me. He laid down his life for me. A week removed from this moment, he's going to spread his arms and he's going to shed his blood so that each of us can have a real relationship with our Creator, not because of anything we could do, but because of who he is. And there's some times where we look at God and we place expectations on him and we say, if you are really good, then why didn't you do this in this circumstance? And we forget the 2,000 years ago that he did this for each of us. This high priest, instead of taking advantage of people, he gave his life for his people. And instead of trying to keep people out or trying to expect something great out of them, he welcomes them home to meet with him and allow him to call them into something beautiful, reveal his more of himself to them at a pace they can handle and a pace they can understand, so that they ultimately might get to have a real, tangible relationship with their God. And as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we're reminded of this restoration and how it begins with simply a crowning of Jesus as King. And as we do that, I can't think of, a more powerful way to respond than to simply give the church the floor to make professions of faith themselves. professions of faith and love for God and love for one another. And so one of the biggest things that people have seen over the history of the church in this recognition of Lent specifically is they've seen an opportunity. They've heard about a God who has always simply wanted to show them just how much he loves them. And so they've used this season as a time to repent of their sins, which we all have, and return to him and refix their eyes on Jesus and ultimately try to receive his grace fresh and new again. And so this morning, as we've seen some others make professions of faith, I want to open the floor to the rest of us. And we're going to have this opportunity to remember those who have been baptized before, remember these commitments that we've made to God in the past, and if you would like to this morning, reaffirm those promises today. And I encourage you at this time also, if you have not ever been baptized, when I invite people forward, you're still invited forward. If you let me know, I would baptize you today. I would love to do so. But what we're going to do is I'm going to ask some questions like I did of our individuals this morning. And if you would like to, you may respond to these today. I ask you, all of us in this room, will you turn away from the powers of sin and death? Would you respond? We renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of our sin. Will you let the Spirit use you as prophets to the powers that be? We accept the freedom and power God gives us to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. Will you proclaim the good news and live as disciples of Jesus Christ, his body on earth? We confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, put our whole trust in his grace, and promise to serve him as our Lord in union with the church, which Christ has opened to people of all ages, nations, and races. Finally, will you be living witnesses to the gospel, individually and together, wherever you are and in all that you do? We will remain faithful members of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representatives in the world. Would you pray with me this morning? Almighty God, the lives that you've given us by baptism, or you offer us by baptism, they never go away. Your justice never fails. Your mercy is everlasting. Sometimes we lose our way, whether it's by intention or simply distraction. We walk far away from the life-giving stream that so far that we can't even hear it anymore, and we forget its power. But Father, this morning, we tell you that we are dry and we are thirsty, and we ask that you come and refresh us. Let these waters remind us of who you are and who you say that we are. All glory is yours now and forever, we pray. Amen.